Lord, speak to me. Amen. Thank you. We're almost a third of the way through the book of Proverbs, and we've been looking at wisdom for everyday living, and we've seen that this wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. It's a reverencing for Him that not only affects our minds, but it also affects our morals. Unfortunately, many people associate wisdom simply with mental activity. Many smart people are considered wise simply because they know things. Yet wisdom, as revealed in God's Word in general and in the book of Proverbs in specific, can't be divorced from reverencing of God and following His precepts. Today we come to the last chapter in the opening section of the book of Proverbs. And in this chapter we're going to see, first of all, that it's symmetrical. Okay, it's the most symmetrical of all the chapters in Proverbs. There are three very distinct sections in it. Each of them has six verses in them. Verses 1 through 6 are going to present the appeal of Lady Wisdom. Verses 7 through 12 give us the consequences of what's being accepted by those who listen, dependent upon which road they choose to go down. Verses 13 through 18 are going to give us the appeal of folly, who's personified as a harlot in those verses. The appeals come in the form of rival feasts that are taking place, and people have to decide, which one am I going to attend? Though the appeals are very similar, they're not the same. I'll give you an example. A person can choose to root for the Yankees or the Red Sox. Those may look like similar appeals, but they're not the same. You know, you can root for the Yankees and become a part of the evil empire, or you can root for the Red Sox and be a part of the good guys, you know. So there's different consequences, though they may look similar in their initial appeal. Now, that's not exactly what we're going to look like here, but you're going to see that the path that we choose to take has real consequences to it. Secondly, it's not only symmetrical, it's what we would call chiastic. That may be a new term for you. If you look up the word chiastic, it says characterized by chiasmus. How does that? Does that help you out? Great. And chiasmus means it's a reversal of words in otherwise parallel phrases. The idea is you could say something like the man went to the country, or you could say to the country a man went. That would be a chiastic statement. This looks at it, but it looks at it from parallel opposites, not in the same manner here. And what we're going to see chiastically paralleled here is wisdom and folly and the different consequences that come from them. We'll see that as we go through the chapter. Lastly, this chapter is also a review or a conclusion. In reality, what he's doing here is in these two feasts, he is bringing back to mind what he has taught us in the first eight chapters, as he brings it to a conclusion and helping us to see which path are we going to take, which route are we going to go, whose feast are we going to attend, and with which woman are we going to spend time, wisdom or folly. Now, there's been a suggestion that verses 7 through 12, and we're going to read the entire text here in a little bit, don't belong in here. They're kind of out of place. Maybe they were added later, as some would say, but that's not the case. Those verses are exactly where they should be. These verses really become, verses 7 through 12, become the high point of what we're going to see. So if you can go to the slide there, you'll see that verses 1 through 6 talk about wisdom. And they connect wisdom back to what's been said in the past, particularly in chapter 8. And verses 13 through 18 are folly. And he also gives us the conclusion of the chapter here. But set in the center, and it really is the high point or the centerpiece of what he's going to teach us in verses 7 through 12. And so it's like you're coming in this route, and from wisdom, if you accept it, it really takes you up to here's the consequences if you follow them. But if you don't, here are the consequences toward folly, and it's really taking a step back down. So I'm going to read all 18 verses, and I put them up on the screen for you to follow along as I read them in the six couplets, or the six triplets, whatever we would call them up there. So if you'll follow along as I read verses 1 through 18 here of chapter 9, it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city, 'Whoever is naive, let him turn in here.' To him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Come, eat of my food, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding.' He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it." Verse 13, "The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on the seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever's naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, 'Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant.' But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol." This chapter begins with an appeal from wisdom. And we start off with the setting being her house. Look at the place, how it's described for us. You'll see that there is industry and discipline are needed to build one's own home. You can't just throw it together. She has both. Wisdom not only has a house, as does folly, but she's built it herself. Now, a little grammatical lesson here. The word for wisdom here is plural. It's been pretty much singular all the way through the book in the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew is the word hukmah. In Arabic, we have a word called mahkama, which means the court is in session, which means we're going to hear wisdom from the judge. Wisdom here isn't the singular of that word, it's the plural of it. Because the idea that's given here is it's wisdom in all of her perfections, in all of her facets. She has built this great house. And that's what's being used to invite us toward that house. That idea of fullness and perfection that is there in what she has done. It's also carried out in the second phrase in there, she's hewn out her seven pillars. The idea of seven meaning complete, or it can also mean perfection in certain instances. It's where we get our phrases, the seven pillars of wisdom, or the phrase, the house that wisdom built, come from this verse. Now, there's a whole lot of comments about this seven pillars, as what does it mean, etc., etc. Some have said, well, it's tying it back into the cosmos of chapter 8, and therefore it must mean the sun and the moon and the five planets, which they understood at that time, they had discovered at that point. Others have said, no, it has to do with pagan temples that have seven pillars, which they've discovered, and therefore wisdom is showing a greater picture of that. I think the simplest and probably the best answer is that it has given us a picture of a very large and spacious home. It's given us a place that is very accommodating, that has everything that anyone would need there, that wisdom has built for us and says, okay, come to this place. So wisdom has built a great house. Secondly, you notice not only the preparation of the house, there's the preparation of the meal. Verse 2, she's prepared her food, she's mixed her wine, she's also set her table. If you have a King James Version, it says she has killed her beasts. Here it says she's prepared her food. The actual text says she has slaughtered her slaughter. That's, if you were to read in the original Hebrew, that's what it would say. She slaughtered her slaughter. Now, that's pretty significant because for the most part, most people didn't go to a home to eat slaughtered meat. It was a treat to get that. That's why they did it at festivals. Most of the animals that they had, they kept for working and for milk, for eggs. You didn't want to kill the chicken because you wanted the eggs. You didn't want to kill the goat because you wanted the milk. And so the idea is that she has a very gracious and very plentiful meal that she is serving. So it's a large feast that wisdom is preparing. It says she's mixed her wine. That may mean that she's already diluted it. Usually when they drank wine, it was three parts water to one part wine. Or it may mean that she has already mixed some spices in there. But regardless of what you look at that meaning, the idea is still the same. She's prepared a great feast for those who are coming. And then it says she sends out her proclaimers in verse 3. She sends out her maidens. She takes the initiative to reach out to people. I can't help but think of the parable of our Lord where you had a king who sent his servants out to the highways and byways to invite people to come to the feast. And so verses 4 through 6 take us from the setting to the substance of what she's presenting. It's the substance of her proclamation. First, we see those who are invited, specifically verse 4. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says. Now, let me do a little lesson here for us that hopefully will be helpful. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22, it said the following. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Her earlier invitation included scoffers and fools who had rejected what wisdom had to say. This invitation doesn't go out to them. It just goes out to the naive. And that's a good principle for us to think about and remember. God's invitation to us will not always be there in the same exact form that it was in the past. He is not obligated to keep inviting us to things we continually keep rejecting as it relates to Him. At times we've seen people in the Scriptures who have literally begged for a previous invitation. Esau wept for his blessing. There were five virgins who didn't have their oil. And so they go, and by the time they come back, the bridegroom's already come, and the door is shut, and they're not in. And so it's important for us to receive what God has given to us. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 3, and verse 15, it says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. This part of wisdom's invitation is identical to what folly will give in verse 16. Now, if you'll look at the next verse, her invitation, she invites the naive to her table to partake of her delicacies, her food, and her wine. God is often inviting people to things. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 51 and 55, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 55 says, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink." In the book of Revelation, Jesus says in chapter 21 and verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost." As an attribute of God, wisdom gives a similar invitation to come and to partake of what she has to offer. But she not only invites, she instructs in verse 6. Her instruction are to forsake folly and live, to proceed in the way of understanding. She instructs those who are naive to forsake folly, and they will find life, and they will find understanding. And now, we go to that step up where the acceptance and consequences of what is being said. He's going to begin by looking at the scoffer, and then go to the wise, and then transition to look at the woman of folly. Easiest way to remember this section here is just to think of open minds and closed minds. Those who are wise have an open mind, meaning they're teachable. Those who scoff have a closed mind. They are not teachable. So look at verses 7 through the first part of verse 8. "Do not reprove a scoffer, he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." That was verse 8. Verse 7, "He who corrects a scoffer will get dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you." Scoffers have closed minds. If you reprove them, what do you get? Well, you get dishonor or indignity. They don't have open minds, no matter how much they cry that they do, or how often they will tell you how tolerant they are. But they're not. They have a closed mind. If things don't fit into their parameter, they're going to attack. And sometimes they'll do it with insults. If you reprove a wicked man, he insults you. You reprove a scoffer, you get hatred or ill treatment. Unfortunately, many of us don't have to go far to see that. Some have seen it with wayward children or other family members. Some have seen it with friends. Many have experienced it in schools. It's very evident in our culture. In 1987, there was a book that was published called The Closing of the American Mind by a man by the name of Dr. Alan Bloom. It was a philosophical book. And the byline underneath that title is "How the Educational System Has Failed Democracy and Impoverished the Souls of Today's Students." In this book, he talks about how higher education is rewriting how it teaches history and philosophy, by minimizing or even removing many of the moral imperatives that are taught in genuine history and philosophy. We just take the morality part out of it, and then we rewrite it the way we want it to be perceived. In 2008, some of us may have seen a film called Expelled, which was released in theaters, and it starred Ben Stein. It was a documentary which demonstrated that the mainstream science establishment suppresses academics who believe that they see intelligent design in nature and who criticize Darwinian evolution. They basically lost their positions. They've written them off, even though many of them have written what we would call peer-reviewed papers, and they still attack them. Often they scoff at those who hold to any views other than their own. Let me add one more thing here. People do not become scoffers overnight or based on one decision. It's a result of a pattern of life that somebody becomes a scoffer. The pattern becomes their character, and that character becomes their destiny. That's why the decisions that you and I make are important. And eventually, as we saw in one of our quotes, those decisions turn around and begin to make us. Derek Kidner wrote, "Your character is the one thing that you cannot borrow, lend, or escape, for it is who you are." You can't borrow your character. You can't lend your character. It is who you are. You can hopefully pass it on to others, but others have to accept it. so that it becomes their character, whether good or bad, hopefully good. But you can't borrow it. So it's important for us to keep that in mind. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the latter part of verse 8, he starts talking about the wise, those who are sensible, they're open-minded. It says, reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Wise people receive instruction, even if it comes in the form of reproof, which is how wisdom teaches in this case. They want to grow in wisdom, and so they love you when you help them in that process. Next verse tells us, you instruct a wise man, he will be wiser still. He's going to keep maturing, and then he's going to keep growing. Teach a righteous man, he'll increase in his learning. Now, one quick thought here. The words wise and righteous are used interchangeably because you can't remove morality from wisdom. A wise person is a righteous person. It doesn't matter how much somebody knows. If they are living unrighteous lives, they are not wise. They may be smart, but they're not wise. Because wisdom is living from God's perspective. And no unrighteous person is wise because they're not living from God's perspective. It's important for us to remember that. Some of the most amazing people on our planet are people who continue to grow. And some of the most amazing teachers on our planet are people who know the Bible so well. And you'll hear them make statements like, every time I study the Bible, I have an idea that I don't even know what this book teaches. There's so much depth to it. It just keeps opening up to greater and greater levels of understanding. Reminded me of the story of Howard Hendricks that I've told before of one of his professors who was always laboring over the books. And Prof used to say, I worked in the cafeteria when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, and sometimes early in the morning I'd see his light on, and sometimes late at night coming in from my studies I would see his light on. And one day I was meeting with him and asking him, and as Hendrick said, I asked this professor, he said, Prof, you're probably going to forget more Bible than most people are ever going to learn. What keeps you going? And Hendrick said, he replied words that weren't his but had become his. He said, Howie, I want my students to drink from a running stream and not a stagnant pool. We just have to keep growing. And God helps us with that. And wise people continue to grow. We have to have an open mind and be teachable. None of us have arrived. And then he comes to the subject of what he's teaching in verses 10 through 12. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a restatement of our theme, except this is how most of us have memorized it. We thought it was chapter 1, verse 7. It caught most of you when you looked through the book and it said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You're going, wait, that's supposed to be wisdom. And I'm looking in every version, and every version says knowledge, because most of us remember it this way. And so it does exist. It's right here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it's a restatement of the theme. It gives you the rewards of wisdom. In verse 11, for by me your days will be multiplied and years of life will be added to you. As we said a few weeks back, wisdom will add years to your life and life to your years. And lastly, you have the responsibility of the hearer, verse 12. It's one of the strongest verses in our Bible on personal responsibility. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. It brings it right back to us. Primarily, it's going to affect us. It may affect others as well, but it primarily comes back to us. If I scoff, I'm going to bear the results of it. If I grow in wisdom, I'm going to bear the results of that. And then it manifests itself by how I end up living my life. Galatians 6:7, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. That's the same idea that's given to us here. We bear the consequences of the decisions that we make. And then lastly, we come to verses 13 through 18. The appeal of folly. Following the same outline as the first appeal. First, you have the setting of her house, verses 13 and 14. The focus there is her conduct and her character. She is boisterous, and she's naive, knows nothing. Some commentators said words like, slovenly, untidy, or unclean. It doesn't say that she built her own house, though she does have a house, and it's in a location where it's visible to many. She's not as industrious or as disciplined as we see wisdom was. And then verses 15 through 17, you have the substance of her proclamation. First, you have those who are invited. Notice that she does not send her maidens out to invite them. She reaches out to people as they just walk by her place. And it says that she calls out to those who are making their paths straight. Now, that could have one of two meanings. Making their paths straight may mean that they're just making a straight road, straight walk by her house. But more than likely, it goes further than that. More than likely, it means that those who are on the straight and narrow, as we would say it, people who are seeking to walk righteously, she's seeking to entice off of that straight and narrow path. And her invitation, verse 16, is the same as we see in verse 4. Whoever's naive, let him turn in here. He who lacks understanding, to him who lacks understanding, she says. Folly tries to present herself as being the right way. If you're out there in dialogue with people who are presenting wrong information, they will continually present that wrong information as though it were the truth. And she's doing that here. They're just following in the footsteps of folly because in reality it's very foolish because it goes contrary to the Word of God. And then you see her instruction in verse 17. She says, stolen water is sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She's making a statement as though it were a fact. Hey, stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. You know, it made me think of in the book of Genesis when the serpent came to Eve. The serpent had to convince Eve that this wouldn't happen. You shall surely not die, because Eve questioned that. There's no questioning here. She's making it as a statement of fact. That's how far we've progressed up to this point in the area of folly. It's being presented as truth. She says, stolen water. That's a reference to sexual immorality. That's what she's talking about here, because we saw that earlier in chapter 5. In chapter 5, verse 15, we read, drink water from your own cistern, fresh water from your own well. Her idea here is, hey, stolen water is just as good. You know, it's sweet. You know, God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, you shall not commit adultery. He needed to say this along with the other commandments because you and I have a propensity to stray. And so we have God's commandments to guide us. Folly, however, doesn't care what God says. It's foolish to live for life only in this life. But she doesn't care. It's all about, hey, have some fun in this life here and now. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Folly lives for immediate gratification while wisdom lives for long-term satisfaction. Do you want to hear that again? Folly lives for immediate gratification. Wisdom lives for long-term satisfaction. There's a whole lot of people who just want to be satisfied here and now, and I'm not just talking sexually at this point. Just the immediate stuff rather than long-term. If a person listens to folly and goes into her, there is a rest of the story, and that's verse 18. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Thinks he's going to a feast, but in reality he's going to a funeral. And that funeral is his own, because that's where folly leads. Her guests think they're coming to this feast. When a person lives a life of folly, there's a heavy price to pay. The next slide, you're going to see some pictures. George Sanders, a well-known actor, very charming in film. A lot I can tell you. I'm going to keep it fairly short. He played in a number of films. He won a Best Supporting Actor for his role in All About Eve. He played in two films, All About Eve and Rebecca, that won Oscars for the best film. He was very, very charming in how he lived on film. He's probably best known for playing Shere Khan in Disney's Jungle Book that came out in the 60s. George Sanders was married 4 times, divorced 3 times. One of his wives died. His second marriage was to Zsa Zsa Gabor in the 50s, I believe it was. His fourth marriage was to Magda Gabor, Zsa Zsa's sister, in the 70s. That last one lasted for less than a year. He famously stated that he loathed giving interviews because he didn't get paid for them. He never gave out autographs, and he said rather he enjoyed being perceived as a rude and disagreeable person. Sanders told David Niven, the actor, in 1937, he said that he intended to commit suicide when he got older. In 1972, while in Spain, he left a woman that he had been with, went to a hotel room, and wrote the following. Dear world, I'm leaving because I am bored. I feel I've lived long enough. I'm leaving you with your worries in this sweet cesspool. Good luck. And then he took his life. And you read that and you're going, how sad? How sad is that? But that's where folly leads you to. Well-known, wealthy, married various beautiful women, could have hopefully worked on one of those marriages and made it successful, but didn't. And that's where folly leads. Just a sad picture of it. So let me wrap up here. Chapter 9 pretty much tells us we have a choice to make. We can either follow wisdom or we can follow folly. And it's a conclusion also for the first 9 chapters. Which path will you and I follow? The path that leads to wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And it's built on trust. And that trust is no better stated than in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. So we have to ask ourselves, which path are we going to follow? Which house are we going to turn into? Whose feast? At whose feast are you and I going to dine? Wisdom or folly? That's the decisions that we have to make every day. And as we make those decisions develop our character. And our character gets solidified as to who we are. And then that character manifests itself in our destiny, how we live our lives. So, let's choose the path of wisdom as we walk with God. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. There are things in it that are very hard to understand. But Lord, for the most part, it's clear. And it makes me think of the words of Mark Twain. Not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. The things that I do understand. I had a brother of a close acquaintance who passed away this week, who was not a Christian, until his brother shared with him years and years and years ago. And as he listened to the Word of God being taught, he said, if this is true, then I am in trouble. And you used your Word to bring him to wisdom and to faith. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be men and women who are committed to living wise lives for your glory. Help us to avoid the immediate gratification of a life of folly. Help us to live and honor you in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray.